This morning I want us to look at another question that came in a while back, and this one is unsigned, and so I'm not sure whether it is from one of us, a member of the congregation, or from one of our guests. I'm always a little hesitant with unsigned notes given to the preacher, but this was a good one, and had a good comment or a question on there, and it's a question that may apply to many of us. If this was yours, I don't know whether you're here this morning, but that's okay. So we're going to press forward with this anyway, and hopefully it'll apply to all of us at some point or another. But the question is this: why do we grow weary in well-doing? That's a good question. Why do we grow weary in well-doing? And there wasn't a scripture reference with this one. It was just the question, but the wording may be a little bit familiar to us because of a passage in Galatians chapter 6. And so this morning I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and we will get there together in just a moment. Galatians chapter 6 is where we'll be looking at a single verse today. As I started looking into this question, the danger of growing weary in well-doing, there was a phrase that started coming to mind as I was looking into this passage and looking into this request or this question. And it was something known as compassion fatigue. Maybe some of you have heard that phrase, the idea of compassion fatigue. I am just a little bit familiar with it. I knew what it was, but I looked it up to learn more, and I'm thankful for that opportunity. I did learn a few things this week because of this. Merriam-Webster gives the first definition from the medical community. Compassion fatigue: the physical and mental exhaustion and emotional withdrawal experienced by those who care for sick or traumatized people over an extended period of time. We understand this, don't we? I think we understand what compassion fatigue is. Maybe we could imagine a therapist. And we imagine going to a therapist and we tell this therapist all of the terrible things that have happened to us. And that's good for us. We can communicate that. They can help guide us through that. But imagine being in that person's spot. And here is this person going to work every day, and he or she is hearing all of the most horrific things that we could imagine. Trauma in people's lives, things that have happened, all of these things going on, and this person needs to deal with this. And sometimes the danger there is compassion fatigue. Or maybe an ER doctor. If you've been to an ER, and you know they're paying total attention to you, and they're looking out for what is going on in your life and all that. But imagine being in that situation. You're meeting all of these people on what is probably the worst day of their lives. You know, it's a heart attack, it's broken bones, terrible accidents, and this is your job, 24/7 or whatever, on call, you know, doing this day after day. The same, I'm sure, would also go for paramedics and police officers, other first responders, just all day, every day, dealing with unspeakable trauma. And certainly that has a way of taking a toll on a person. It has a way of wearing a person down. And so this is the idea of compassion fatigue. It may happen to all of us, in a sense, not just medical personnel. Here's a secondary definition of compassion fatigue: apathy or indifference toward the suffering of others as the result of overexposure to tragic news stories and images and the subsequent appeals for assistance. And again there, I think we can also at least understand this. We're constantly surrounded by people in need of us doing something for them. And so terrible things happening all around us. And what do we hear? It's always help, 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 right? There's a tornado, there's an earthquake, there's a tsunami, you know, some terrible thing happens, some act of terrorism, and assistance is needed. And after a while, it is tempting for us to turn it off, or maybe to tune it out, or maybe become numb to those appeals. We get tired of always caring about everything. Or maybe personally, we're caring for a sick relative. Or maybe we're trying to get somebody through a difficult situation, some kind of mental health crisis, or whatever it might be. Compassion fatigue has also been described as the cost of caring. Not that that was an interesting way of putting it. The cost of caring. As we do good for others, we pay a price. And sometimes in the process of doing that, we get tired. And so at least this is what came to my mind when I first saw this question. Why do we grow weary in well-doing? It's a very good question. It's a valid concern, especially when it comes to our faith. As we do good, we often get tired. Sometimes we don't see any positive results, and that makes it even harder if we don't see good things happening as a result of the good that we do. And so we give and we give and help, and the people we're helping still have issues. And sometimes maybe we wonder, what difference are we making? So as we look at this frustration, I want us to focus in on one verse in the book of Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And often, usually, we try to look at a larger section of Scripture. We don't narrow it down to one verse, but since the request was specific, we'll be narrowing it down. So I want to give just a brief background to this book. Let's remember that Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province up there in what is modern-day Turkey. So it wasn't a single congregation. It wasn't written to individuals, but it was written to the churches of Galatia. Today we might say like the churches of Wisconsin. Not one congregation, but a number of congregations. This letter was written to all of them. And apparently they shared this letter between them when it arrived from the Apostle Paul. You might remember Galatians is perhaps one of the first New Testament books to be written, chronologically speaking. And I always find that interesting when reading this book. In other words, if we were to arrange the 27 books of the New Testament in chronological order, the New Testament would not begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are not at the beginning chronologically. But instead, Galatians would probably be at the very beginning of the New Testament if we based it on the date that they were written. So Galatians would actually come before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason is, as Paul is converted, he then goes out preaching, teaching, going on these missionary journeys. He writes to some of these people that he's concerned about. He knows that there is a need to have something in writing. These people need to have the written word. And so here we are. Scholars, most of them would date Galatians somewhere between 46 and 50 AD. And so we're dealing with a letter written only about 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So only about 20 years or so after the church is established in Jerusalem. One of the first books to be written. James is the other book that is among the first to be written. So it's probably between those two as to the very first. In the first part of Galatians, the first four chapters or so, if you're familiar with the book, you know Paul deals with the struggle people were having between the law of Moses and the new covenant. So all of the early Christians were formerly Jewish people, and so they struggled, you know, what role does the law of Moses play in our lives? And so there's that back and forth in the first few chapters. Then in the last two chapters, Paul basically just encourages godly living. In other words, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians are basically, this is how you actually live the Christian life. And remember, this is before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they didn't even have written information about the life of Christ. What they had was this. They had Paul's letter of encouragement, encouraging godly living. And so in some of the first actual scripture to be written, pen to paper, under the new covenant, we come to Galatians. So this morning, let's look at Galatians chapter 6, and we're focusing in on verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." As we keep our thoughts focused on these words for the next few moments, I want us to look, first of all, at the good that we need to be doing. Then I want us to notice the question, why might we get weary in doing the good that we do? That's what the request was for. And then I want us to close with the third main idea, the promise that God gives to those who, in fact, do not lose heart. But first, let us notice, please, the fact that we as Christians actually need to be doing good. This is our mission as Christians, doing good. As Christians, we are not just believers in Jesus Christ, but we are actually doers of His Word. So we don't just believe things, we do things. We go out there and we make things happen in the name of Christ. And we remember how James says that we are to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so we are to hear the word of God, we are to listen to what it's telling us in Scripture, and then we are to go out there and we are to do what the word tells us to do. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes doing. We've been looking at Peter this morning in our Bible class and the preaching that Peter did. I want us to skip over to Acts 10:38. As Peter tries to explain Jesus, you know, who Jesus is to Cornelius, the first Gentile who will eventually obey the gospel here. But I want us just to notice how Peter explains Jesus to Cornelius. He says, "You know how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." In other words, as Peter tries to wrap his mind around Jesus, and as he tries to explain Jesus to this Gentile man who's interested in hearing the gospel, Peter starts with what he knew that Cornelius actually knew. That's kind of how he started the sermon in Acts chapter 2. You know that Jesus was a man who did these miracles and that kind of thing. So with Cornelius, Peter makes the point, everybody knows that Jesus is somebody who went around doing good. That's who Jesus was. He did things. He did good things. And so in the same way, let's not miss the fact that doing good is the main point of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Before we get tied up in getting discouraged in doing good, let's not forget doing good is the main mission here. And not thinking about doing good, not saying that we're doing good, not just feeling good, but actually doing good things for others. And in context, if we look at the surrounding verses, hopefully you have your Bibles open there, notice some of the good that we're called to do, just in the verses around this. If you look toward the end of the previous chapter in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, notice that's where we have the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul describes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a good list. That's a list of good things that we do for others. And then if you skip over into chapter 6, notice the command to restore those who have been caught up in sin. That's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That's a good thing that we do. Restoring those who have fallen is a good thing. In verse 2, we have the command to bear one another's burdens. That also is a good thing. Stepping in, helping somebody bear a burden that they're carrying. That's a good thing we do. Notice then in verse 6, we have the command to those of us who are taught the Word of God. We are to share all good things with the one who does the teaching. So there's a good thing, that exchange between a teacher and a student. Somebody does the teaching, the student is to respond by sharing all good things with the one who teaches. That's a good thing that we do. And then notice in the verse right after this one, in Galatians 6, verse 10, we have the command, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That's another good thing that we do. We look for opportunities, we do what we can. And notice we do good first to those who are in the church. Those are in the house. That's among us. The people, the members of this congregation, we focus here first. The good that needs to be doing, we do for each other. And then Paul says we move out from there. So the help that we give, it's not limited to those in the congregation, but it starts with those in the congregation. We can't go helping the world and leave our brothers and sisters in a place of need. And so we start with the church. We move out from there. We do whatever it needs that needs to be done. We listen. We teach. We prepare a meal. We help a brother move. We cover rent. We fill a tank with gas. We give a ride to church. I mean, whatever it is that needs to be doing, we actively look for opportunities to do good. Just a side note here before we move on. There's no real emphasis on people being deserving of the good things that we do. He doesn't say, make sure that they deserve it before you do good things for people. Certainly we do start with those in the church, but notice as Paul says in verse 10, we do good to all people. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus ate with sinners. He healed people many times with no regard for whether someone believed. And so he just went around doing good. Again, Peter summarizing his life to Cornelius. That's who Jesus was. We want to do that. I should also mention, though, that Galatians is addressed to the churches of Galatia. This is a letter to Christians. This is a letter to congregations of the Lord's people. And I think there's a good lesson for us here. We help in Jesus' name, and we use the good that we do as an opportunity to teach. Isn't that what Jesus did? He healed people, he gave them food, and then he used that as an opportunity to speak the truth to them. It's very difficult to teach a hungry person. That's something that we've talked about time and time again. And so this reminds us to be somewhat strategic with the good things that we do. I don't want to be helping others through a man-made religious group that's out there teaching error. But instead, when I do good, I want to also do good spiritually, if at all possible. I want to help physically, but I also want to help on the spiritual side of things at the same time, if at all humanly possible. Some of you may remember we had an article about the Salvation Army in our bulletin a few weeks ago. And I just wanted to clarify there, the issue is not that the ultimate recipients of what we may give through a group like that are unworthy in some way. That is not the issue there. That's not it at all. I've told you before about giving our Thanksgiving turkey to an exotic dancer. That was an interesting call we got on the church line one time. But she called and lives not too far from this building. And she says, I'm here and I've got my kids. And it's a couple days before Thanksgiving and we don't have anything. And we talked through it on the phone, you know, as to how we could help as a congregation or whatever. And I had a good talk with that woman. And then she pointed out, is this an issue? This is what I do for a living. I'm a stripper, you know. And I said, if you're hungry and your kids are hungry, man, we need to get you some food. You know, it's not an issue of what you do or whatever sin in your life or whatever you're doing. And by the way, some of you know, I let my wife handle that one from there. And I just like, okay, somebody on the other side of town needs a turkey. And so Kayla grabbed our turkey and left and, you know, took it over to this woman who lives over here. I let her do the drop-off. But my point is, the issue, it's not in the worthiness of the people that we help. Because we're not worthy. You know, when God helped us, you know, we were not in a position to demand anything like that. But the issue comes in giving to a man-made religious group who will then turn around and use my funds to convince somebody that they're okay the way they are, or that they don't need to be saved, or that they're already saved, or whatever. And so my good that I've done, it is a physical blessing for that person if I give through a group like that, but it ends up being a spiritual curse. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen at all. Years ago, we met a woman who was helped by the Salvation Army, and they do a lot of good with food and housing and all that, but we met her through, I think, the clothing giveaway at the church down in Janesville, and we ended up studying together. We came to her apartment. We were reading the Bible, looking at the plan of salvation, and when we came to the subject of baptism, this woman absolutely broke down in tears, uncontrollably sobbing on her couch, coming out of that religious denomination, and she said, those people never mentioned baptism to me. So here she was going to this religious group, receiving physical help, but she was not getting the truth from the Word of God that she needed. Once she saw the importance of it, after studying the Bible with us for a moment, though, we baptized her immediately. And so in our family then, instead of giving through some kind of man-made religious group that's out there teaching error, I believe we should much rather be doing good directly, person to person, face to face, helping somebody, starting with the ones we know, moving out through there, or perhaps through a congregation of the Lord's people that's teaching the truth. And to illustrate this, if I have $100 and I wanted to use it to help somebody, I want to go to the grocery store with somebody. You know, what do you need? You know, very personal, face-to-face. I don't want to give it to some other religious group somewhere that's going to take that and, you know, take money out of it and teach them something else or whatever. And I hope that makes sense. I'd much rather do it personally or perhaps entrust it to the elders and say, do you know of somebody with a need that could be helped by this, and handle it in that way. So the first big idea this morning is that we as God's people, we are to do good. And when we do good, those on the outside will see our love and hopefully come to a better understanding of why we are the way that we are and why we do the good that we do. There's a second big idea in Galatians 6, verse 9, and this comes in the form of the warning. There is a danger here, and the danger is that as we do good, we might actually be tempted to lose heart due to weariness. And so there's a danger to losing heart. And so we have this danger to be avoided. Someone has said that one of the greatest enemies of enthusiasm is time. And I appreciate that statement. I can understand that in my own life. We start doing something and we're all excited about it. We're all in. We're all, yes, I'm doing this. And then time happens and we get tired and we lose interest in whatever it is. Maybe we forget why we started doing it in the first place. I was thinking, as a kid, I used to collect sugar packets from restaurants. That was my thing, you know, probably like for 2 weeks. But I thought that was the coolest thing. You know, they had the little drawings of boats on them, and I thought, I can collect all of the sugar packets in the world and put them in an album, and this is like a neat thing. And then I ended up eating the sugar or whatever, and it's all gone. You know, that was a passing fad. That lasted for a short amount of time. I didn't care anymore. And I think all of us have gone through phases where we get excited about something, and then it fades. And the excitement isn't there. And then we aren't doing that thing anymore. And the same thing happens as we do good. Maybe we teach a Bible class for a little while. And this is a neat thing. And the elders asked me to teach a Bible class. And I'm teaching children. And then after a couple months, it's like, man, this is crimping my style. You know, this is ruining my Saturday night. I need to do other, I got to get ready for class, and this is hard. And, you know, these kids aren't saying thank you, even though they're 4 years old. And, you know, I'm not feeling appreciated or whatever, and this is hard. And so maybe the initial excitement fades. Or maybe we help somebody physically, like I was saying before, with food. Or we provide a meal, or we provide a tank of gas, or whatever it is. And over time, we start to realize, this will never end. You know, this is a bottomless pit. I could do this forever. There's no end to this. I don't see the good that I'm doing. And so we get discouraged, or maybe we lose interest. That's the danger here, losing heart in the good that we do. Notice in Galatians 6:9, when Paul refers to losing heart, he uses a word that refers to relaxing or letting go. Whenever I think about that, the idea of just relaxing and letting go, I think of how much heavier a baby is when they fall asleep. Have you noticed that? You're holding a kid in your arms, and then they fall asleep, and you're like, physically, how is that possible? They just got heavier. And I don't know if part of it is kind of, they're maybe grabbing on a little bit while they're awake, and that kind of aids you, but have you noticed that? When kids, they just flop, and you're like, man, I don't know how that's possible, but they got heavier. And so that's the idea here. Losing heart is the idea of relaxing. Or letting go, you know, letting go of our grip. And the word was used in the ancient world also, I found interesting, with reference to unstringing a bow. You know how you wouldn't keep a bow strong all the time? You know, you would unstring the bow when you weren't using it. And so the hunter's out there in the woods ready to go, ready to take aim and hunt, but over time nothing comes, or he gets what he needs or whatever. And then he unstrings the bow and he goes home. That's the word that he uses here for losing heart. The same thing can happen spiritually. At one time, we were tight. You know, we were holding on. Things were good. Things were happening spiritually. But then we lost heart. We let go. And that's the idea here. We're doing good. We've got a firm grip. But then we relax. We give. We help. We sacrifice. But maybe the person we're helping doesn't seem thankful, as I alluded to before. That gets old in a hurry. That may cause us to let go. Maybe we're helping a loved one through a difficult time. A financial crisis, and we're there for them. We're working through it. Maybe an addiction, a mental health meltdown of some kind, a health concern. You know, any number of ways that we can help another person. And over time, it gets hard. And it gets old. And it takes some focus to stay connected and stay tight like that. But eventually, we let go. We suffer this compassion fatigue. Or maybe in another way, we share the gospel. And so it's a good thing of teaching somebody the Word of God. But the person we're teaching never changes. And nothing happens, and so we relax, and we let go, and we give up. Doing good is hard work. Hard work makes us tired. We don't see immediate results, and so we lose heart, and we get discouraged. Or maybe we feel that we've been taken advantage of. If you've had the experience, you know, dropping off a desperately needed bag of groceries, somebody calls, you know, I'm starving, I'm hungry, you know, it's an emergency, come right now. And then we walk in the apartment and we see the 60-inch Samsung with the Xbox, you know, that we can't even afford for our own family. And we get disillusioned sometimes. And we don't understand the whole story. And it's very easy to see something like that and think, I don't know if I really need to be doing that or not. Or maybe we work hard and sacrifice to help somebody out of a financial crisis. And maybe we realize whatever we do, this will always be an issue. Or maybe I've dropped off a casserole. But this woman is still sick. I've provided, you know, boxed side dishes, but they're still kids without mothers and fathers. You know, we're feeding like a temporary need. Maybe we don't see the long-term good that's being done. And no matter what we do, we really can't fix the actual problem. So many circumstances might cause us to get tired and disillusioned, even to the point where we just let it go. As I see it, this is how Satan tempts those of us who have been the Christians the longest. Those who have been Christians for decades upon decades, you guys aren't the ones being tempted to go out there and worship idols. You know, that's not your issue. The issue might not be a temptation to commit adultery with a next-door neighbor or go in and steal something from Walmart. That's not on your horizon. That's not what you're thinking about. But the temptation there is to let go. This compassion fatigue, growing weary and unstringing the bow. So this is the danger that we let go. And for this reason, the Bible encourages us over and over again to hold on. All through the book of Hebrews, warning after warning, hold fast to the beginning of your faith. Hang in there. Hold on. Don't give in. And so going back to Galatians 6:9, we're given the mission of doing good, first of all, but we're also warned here about the danger of giving up and losing heart due to weariness. And we've looked at some causes as the request was given. As we go back to Galatians 6, verse 9, we come to the end, and now we find the promise of a reward. And the reward, obviously, is that we will reap in due time. So if we do not lose heart, there is a harvest coming. But we need to understand that there is a delay between the sowing and the reaping. Of all people who know something about waiting, farmers are probably somewhere near the top of that list. I don't know if we have any farmers who are members of this congregation right now. I know a number of you do some gardening, and some of us may understand that in a little bit. I mean, our livelihoods generally don't depend on this, but certainly farmers understand that long pause that has to happen between planting and harvesting. Nobody plants an apple tree expecting to bake an apple pie the very next day. That's not how that works, and we understand that. On Thanksgiving, I want to let you know that we had the most awesome pear stuffing. I had no idea pear stuffing was a thing. It's a thing, and it was really, really, really good. And it was made with pears from our yard, made with pears from one of the first trees that we ever planted when we first moved here to Madison, and it was amazing. And you may remember, if some of you came to our house during that time, as soon as we moved into that new place, the first thing we did, even before we put a yard in, was to get the fruit trees started. Because we knew we had fruit trees down in Janesville. It's going to take 3 to 5 years, and we got to get them in now. Because if we don't get them in now, it puts it off a year, and so on. And so we enjoyed that just a couple days ago, you know, pear stuffing. And it takes time to do that. Fruit trees take years to bear fruit. Other crops might take anywhere from a few weeks to a few months, but there is always a wait. That's something all crops have in common. We get our seeds from Jung's down in Fitchburg, down near Verona Road and Highway PD, right around the corner from our house. Yesterday, I went out in the garage, and I found a few of the free seed packets. They always have these to tempt you by the checkout. You know, try this amazing thing next year. And this year, I had a few left over that we just did not have room for. I ran out of dirt this year in our garden. And so these were a few that we didn't plant. But it says it right here. Lettuce heirloom cutting mix. And the first thing it says right after that, in parentheses, 30 days. That's the first thing they want you to know. It's going to take 30 days from the time you plant this until the day you can eat something. You can't plant this and have a salad tomorrow. That's not the way it works. You know, all crops, there's this pause between the planting and the harvesting. And I was thinking about 30 days. In a sense, it's no sooner and it's almost no later, is it? For those of you who grow lettuce, I mean, you got a narrow window to harvest something like this. But 30 days from planting until the first meal from it. So there is a weight involved. We can't rush gardening. We work the soil, we plant, we water, we pull weeds. But other than that, gardening is basically a matter of waiting. And that's the picture Paul paints for us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Just as a farmer plants and then waits, so also we as God's people do good. And then we wait patiently for results. The harvest is coming, but it might take a while. And in the meantime, we are not to give up. We are not to unstring the bow. We can't just give up and let go like a little child might as they are holding on to you. This is so different from the way that most of us live these days. We are not accustomed to getting our salads like this today. I think in Madison, Wisconsin, most of us don't, you know, eat the food that we grow and that kind of thing. And we want stuff to happen way more quickly than this. I think there have been times when I have not even actually physically stopped at the Chick-fil-A drive-through. Have you had that happen? Where you drive up and you tell them the order and you're still moving and you know exactly what you want and they almost recognize you when they see you coming. And I always tell them my name is Moses so they recognize me when I get to the window. And then you go by the window, hello Moses, you know, here's your meal, swapping the money. And I think there have been a couple times where I didn't even stop fully, you know, from a time of ordering to eating food, like less than a minute or whatever. We're very quick in our society. We'll order Topper's pizza down by our house. And we call, you know, on speed dial on the cell phone and, you know, Topper's answers and we make the order and they say, that'll be 12 minutes. Like, how can you even make a pizza and bake it? How is that even physically possible? I don't know. But we leave the house and we drive there, and it's ready when we get there. It's very, very quick. A few days ago, about a week ago, I ordered pictures through the Walgreens app. Before I could set down my phone, the phone beeped and said, "Your pictures are ready." I'm like, I don't even see how that's possible either. And I walked down to Walgreens, and there they are. I mean, it was like immediate, instantaneous. And we forget this. It's easy to lose heart. The Christian faith is not like that. We think of James' reminder in our scripture reading this morning that Elijah read for us. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." There is a delay between the planting and the harvest. This goes for about anything good that we can do as individuals or as a congregation. Teaching a Bible class, cleaning this building, blowing snow off the sidewalk out here, getting the live stream out there, even the work that we do with the clothing giveaway. By the way, as I was working on this lesson yesterday afternoon, we actually got a call on the church line from somebody in this community, lives a few blocks east of here, wanting to say thank you for a bath mat and some towels that he got from the giveaway here back in August. This young man obviously had a developmental disability of some kind. He was calling from a group home. But he called because he wanted us as a church to be praying that he would make some good choices while interacting with the staff and his fellow residents at the home that he's in right now. I took it that there'd been some trouble, and maybe he'd made some bad choices. He knew he needed to make better choices. And so he's having some issues. He needed somebody to be praying about it. And he saw that bath mat that we gave to him back in August, and he thought of us. And he looked up our number, and he called us. And I remember talking to this young man back in August and giving him my number. And at the end of the call yesterday, he asked, "Do you have a Bible that I could have? Do we have a Bible? We have a building full of Bibles." And so we're going to make that connection this afternoon and a few minutes after the service concludes. But what a reminder that is. Sometimes the good that we do has some good consequences, but it's way, way off in the distant future. We don't think about that. I can hardly remember what I did, you know, in August. You remember hauling the boxes upstairs, putting it out, you know, worried about the weather and the heat and all that. And here's this guy, you know, who was helped and thinks about that months later and makes a connection with the church here. So the point is, to reap the harvest, we can't lose heart, but we need to remember the promised reward. There is a delay between planting and harvest, and we can't get discouraged to the point of letting go in the meantime. And so as we close, I guess some questions for us. What kind of seeds are we planting right now? This whole law of the harvest, it applies to us. We can't avoid it. And so it gets back to, what seeds are we planting? Are we doing good in the community? Are we sowing spiritual seeds in our families? Are we, you know, sowing good seeds with our children? What about with our spouses? You know, if there's an issue there, is there something we can do now that would make a change somewhere in the future? Some good thing that we can do. I read a post somebody posted actually this morning who was talking about, you know, the time travel movies, the concept of, you know, usually those are, let's go back 30 years in the past and let's correct something so it fixes it now. He was making the point, what if we kind of reverse that? What if there was some seed that I could plant right now that would change the future in 30 years? And not that that was a good way of applying this verse to us. Let's sow seeds now and let them germinate and do good, you know, decades into the future. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to invite you to make this choice this morning. There's another passage up here from Galatians chapter 6, the two verses right before this. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The seeds that we're planting will bear fruit. So let's not get discouraged in the meantime as we wait for that harvest to come. We allow God's word to work in our hearts. We go out, we share it with others. We first obey his word by making a decision to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We then turn away from sin, as difficult as that might be, and then we allow ourselves to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're baptized into the death of God's Son, and he adds us to his kingdom at that time. If you have any questions, get in touch and send me a message this afternoon. We'd love to get together. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.